And open to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, this is the final of the three chapters that comprise the Sermon on the Mount. We just heard from Psalm 50 that none is judge but God. God is judge. And so Jesus tells us, in effect, you're not judges. Matthew 7, beginning at the first verse. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. Mighty God, you are the Lord, you summon the earth, you judge your people. Judgment begins at the household of God. Father, teach us today not to judge, certainly not to condemn or to write people off. Open my mouth. Help me to speak boldly. Help us all to understand the words of your Son. Cure us of judgmentalism, we pray. In your beloved Son's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as we've seen many times before in this sermon, Jesus opens a new section with a very brief statement of the main idea. And here we have the briefest statement of the main idea, just two words, judge not. Well, what does this mean? Does this mean that you're not allowed to decide that anything is wrong ever? No, because If that were true, then you wouldn't be allowed to decide that it was wrong to judge. Right? That's logically self-contradictory to take this as a complete ban on the use of the faculty of the mind that we call the judgment, the ability to make a decision about whether something is good or bad. That's not what Jesus is saying. Rather, a theme verse for understanding these six verses should be John 7:24, where Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And that's what Jesus is telling us to do here. If you're going to make decisions about people, about situations, about things, do it based on the right criteria. Do it with the right attitude. Judge righteous judgment. So what we'll see, basically, in these six verses is that because God is a righteous judge, as Psalm 50 just told us, because God is a righteous judge, Jesus forbids his people from forming harsh and inaccurate judgments of others and commands them to deal with their own sin first. Because God is judge, you are not allowed to say, that's just so-and-so. He basically needs to be set out at the curb for the trash truck to pick up. No. Not allowed to form harsh and inaccurate judgments. You must deal with your own sin first before you even think about condemning or helping somebody else. So what we're going to see is the principle, don't be judgmental. That's the first half of verse 1. And then judgmentalism illustrated, the reasons not to be judgmental, and then judgmentalism cured. So the principle, don't be judgmental, the illustration, the reasons, and then the cure. So the principle, 1A, judge not. Well, what does this mean? Well, as we've seen elsewhere in this sermon, Jesus tends to make broad, sweeping statements that, if you take them in a literal sense, are logically impossible. We saw that with verse 39 of chapter 5. I tell you not to resist an evil person. And at the time we said, does Jesus really mean that? You know, when my 5-year-old says, Dad, I want to eat all the ice cream in the freezer, do I have to say, Matthew 5:39, don't resist the evil person. Go ahead, son. Eat all the ice cream you want. Or if my job is as a law enforcement person and I see somebody doing something wrong and I've been put there by the state of Wyoming or by Sheridan County or by the city of Gillette to catch that person and I just say, oh, Matthew 5:39, don't resist the evil person. I guess I'll just have to go up, slap him on the back, say, good job, citizen. Thanks for breaking the law today. That's not what Jesus means by don't resist the evil person. We talked about that at length. You can go back and listen to the recording if you want. But the basic idea is Jesus says, don't resist the evil person with evil. Don't overcome evil with evil. Overcome evil with good. And oftentimes, you know, performing an arrest is a good thing. Telling your son, no, you may not have the whole tub of ice cream is a good thing. You're overcoming evil with good. Well, we have the same kind of broad across-the-board statement that clearly can't be literally taken here in 7:1a. Judge not. Well, if you decide that that means never use your faculty of judgment, then you've already violated it. It doesn't mean that. It means don't form harsh, nasty, inaccurate judgments based on insufficient evidence, based on faulty standards, based on general nastiness of any kind. Don't always be looking for sins, faults, flaws, failings, and imperfections. Don't be a harsh, critical person. That's totally incompatible with being a Christian. That's what Jesus means when he says, don't judge. Don't be judgmental. Don't always be excited to find a flaw. Almost all the commentators on 7 verse 1 cite the story of David and Bathsheba. David commits adultery with the wife of somebody in his armed forces. She gets pregnant. David tries to get her husband back on leave. The husband won't go to her house, so David has him abandoned basically in the hot part of the battle, and he's killed. A year later, the prophet comes to David and tells him this story. There was this poor man who had one little lamb that he loved, and there was a rich man that had vast flocks next door to him. The rich man had a guest come to him, and the rich man sent his thugs to steal the lamb from the poor man next door, killed it, cooked it, served it to his guest. And David says, that's horrible. That guy is so evil, he deserves to die. And all the commentators said, well, there's David being judgmental, condemning the very thing that he himself was doing. And in fact, the prophet says to him, David, you're the rich man. You stole your neighbor's one little lamb. Well, that's one example of David judging, and of course, he was immediately judged. He said, the man who did this deserves to die, and the prophet says, yep, he sure does. And David, that means you deserve to die. You pronounce the sentence of death on yourself. Well, Flannery O'Connor has the story, the life you save may be your own. Well, this is the opposite of that. Don't judge, because when you're issuing condemnations right and left, guess who's likely to fall under one of those condemnations? Judge not that you be not judged. Another example is a friend of my family when I was growing up, allegedly, so I heard later, said to her mother, "Mom, the Nelsons gossip on the way to church, and they're not even wearing their seatbelts." Well, there you go. Condemning the very same thing. Were we gossiping on the way to church? Probably. Were we not wearing our seatbelts? It could have been. But to retail such information to your mother is, well, the very same sin that you find so reprehensible in those evil Nelsons. Judge not, that you be not judged. So Jesus is forbidding us to look for opportunities to find wrong, to look for moral outrage, to try to find things that we can call wrong, because he says as soon as you do that, you're just judging yourself. You know, the more moral outrage is a feature of your life, the more likely you are to be a hypocrite. When you're outraged by some evil thing and you don't even recognize that you do the same thing. And so he expands on this point. He gives reasons not to be judgmental. The first reason, God will judge you for your harsh and inaccurate judgments. Not only will you condemn yourself by what you say, God will condemn you. You be not judged. As we talked about in Sunday school, this is what exegetes, Bible scholars call a divine passive. Who's going to do the judging in the second half of verse 1? Well, the verb doesn't say. It's a passive verb. There's no agent. Judge not that you be not judged. But a passive verb is a divine passive. It means God is the agent. Don't be judgmental or God will judge you. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that God will judge you justly for your injustice. You might condemn the people around you unjustly. God isn't going to condemn you unjustly. He's justly going to condemn you for your injustice. Verse 2, with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. With the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So the judgment you judge, you will be judged by. What does that mean? You know, that if you condemn someone just because his skin is black, God will condemn you just because your skin is white? No, that's not the idea. God won't use a faulty standard. So even if you use a faulty standard in judging, the point again is that God will justly judge you for your injustice. And if you have a faulty standard, God will take that into account when he judges you. You know, say you've always considered it in the back of your mind to be kind of subpar, those people who watch TV while they work, or who watch TV while they're putting away laundry. You know, biblical standard? No. Nothing about that in Scripture. But in the back of your mind, if you've always kind of felt like that wasn't the best way to do things, and then you do things that way, God will take your inaccurate standard into account when he judges you. With what judgment you judge, you will be judged. You thought it was bad to watch TV while working, and then you watch TV while working? Well, you're going to be judged for doing something you thought was wrong, even if it wasn't actually wrong. Romans 14, which we just read, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever you think is wrong that you do, it's wrong for you, because you're doing something that you believe to be wrong. And it's always a sin to violate your conscience. Well, then, with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. God will give back to you what you dished out. So, does this mean, well, if I made too many snide remarks to others on Judgment Day, God will sit there on his great white throne and make snide remarks to me? But the measure I measure, it will be measured back to me? No. Again, the idea is that God will justly judge you for your injustice. God will treat you in accordance with how you treated others. how you thought about others, how you talked to others, how you talked about others. With that measure, it will be measured back to you. One obvious thing here is judging God himself. Favorite human pastime. God, you didn't measure up. God, you should have done X and you didn't. God, you took Y from me and I'm angry. If you judge God, he'll take that into account when he judges you. And if we really understand verses 1 and 2, we should say, who can stand? I'm guilty of false, inaccurate, harsh judgments. I have no doubt that you are too. And that you have not always, 100% of the time, used a biblical standard. That you have not always, 100% of the time, said only what you should have said. That you've never gossiped. That you've never thought harshly of someone when it wasn't warranted. Jesus says, look out. God sees, he notices, he takes into account, he judges based on, to some extent, how you thought about and treated all of the people around you. Well, God, and Jesus then goes on to illustrate, he gives a picture to us of what this judgmentalism looks like and how completely absurd it is. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, verse 3, and do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is in your eye? Now, our culture has a proverb. Who am I to judge? You've all heard it. Almost all of you have likely said it at least once or many, many times. What does who am I to judge mean? Well, it means whatever that person is doing looks a little suspect. In fact, it looks downright bad. But I'm not going to commit myself to saying it is bad because who am I to judge? Now, notice we never use the proverb the other way. Well, that person might be pretty good, but who am I to judge? We only say it about things that look bad. Jesus says, don't ask that question. Don't say, who am I to judge? Rather say, who am I to help? This person has a speck in his eye. My neighbor clearly has a blind spot of some kind. Clearly has something in his eye that he can't get out on his own. Who am I to help? Can I legitimately help in this situation with speck removal? So the picture really is noticing your neighbor's problems and not your own. Wow, my neighbor's garage is so full of junk. Every time I sit in my front room and look across the street, all I see is how much stuff they have. Well, if your own garage is full of junk and you have it spilling out onto the driveway, you know, who are you to help? How can you say, neighbor, let me help you organize your garage? That's the picture here. In fact, your entire backyard is full of trash. You know, Jesus says you don't just have a little piece of grit in your eye, you've got this gigantic piece of wood stuck in your eye. You can't see at all. And yet you're obsessed with removing this little tiny thing from your neighbor's eye. Who are you to help? Well, as long as your problems are bigger than their problems, you're not a good person to help. Let me put it this way. If you can drive a car, do you believe that you drive better than most people? Well, psychologists have found that generally a little more than 7 out of 10 Americans say, yes, I'm a better than average driver. Statistically impossible, right? 70% of us can't be better than average. But if you subconsciously think that, well, I'm better at this than the general public, then congratulations. You haven't noticed the plank in your own eye. You're thinking too well of yourself, thinking you're better than the people around you, often without any evidence or based on your own subjective standard. The psychologists found out that people said, well, I'm a better driver because I think such and such factor in driving is most important. You know, if you're a slow, cautious driver, you think it's very important to go slow and cautiously. If you're a speed demon, you think that the slow driver is the biggest threat on the road because he makes you angry. I've ridden with people who have ranted to me all the way into town and back about how slow drivers are a huge threat to the public safety. But Jesus says in verse 5 that that's really hypocrisy ultimately, when you think that you're better than the person next to you and you're all afire to help him and you don't even recognize your own problems. You don't even recognize that your habit of going 15 miles above the speed limit is really dangerous. Or that, you know, you might think that the ability to text while driving is what makes you a good driver. But no, that's a blind spot. That's the plank in your eye. So then Jesus says, it's absurd to notice your neighbor's problems and not your own. Or, not just noticing, verse 3, but actually saying something about it. Verse 4, you can be like the blind person doing eye surgery. Let me remove the speck out of your eye. When look, a plank is in your own eye. You actually have the gall to go up to someone and say, you've got a problem in your life. Let me help you with that. When you have a much bigger, more glaring problem in your own life. You know, none of us wants to go in for eye surgery and have a blind man doing the eye surgery. Not a good idea. You know, would you let a confirmed embezzler handle your financial planning? Would you let a serial fornicator give your daughter tips on safe sex? Don't try to help, in other words, in areas where you haven't helped yourself. Don't say, oh, this person has a problem, I can help with that, when you have the same problem, only worse. That's Jesus' point here. Don't try to help in an area where you haven't helped yourself. So what's the cure for judgmentalism? How do we solve this problem of condemning people left and right and or fixing people left and right? Jesus says, well, first thing to do, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. So he doesn't say, hypocrite, don't ever try to remove that speck. Hypocrite, that speck is none of your business. Leave your neighbor alone. He clearly says, yes, you should be helping. Yes, if someone has a problem, you should help them clear up that problem. But first, deal with your own problem. If you haven't fixed your own problem, you have absolutely no business approaching that other person saying, you have a sin issue, let me help you with that. Remove the plank out of your own eye first. Now, how do you do that? Jesus doesn't give us plank removal tips exactly in this part of the sermon. But really, he does. And it's really just two verses ahead. Verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. How do you get rid of the plank in your own eye? How do you solve your blind spots? How do you fix your own problems? You have to go to God and ask, Lord, please show me myself. Show me my blind spot. Show me where I can't see. Show me my sins and help me remove them. Only God can make you righteous. Only God can fix your problems. But he will if you ask him. That's the next section here. That's next week's sermon. We'll talk about it in much greater detail. But first remove the plank. That is, first go to God and get help removing that plank. Go to your neighbor and ask him for help as well. Honey, are there any blind spots in my life? Do I have any habits of doing things that the rest of the world sees and I don't see? Now ask that question. And be ready for the answer. Don't get all defensive and say, "How dare you say blah, blah." No, Jesus says you should be willing to help other people with their eye problems. And that means you should be willing to let them help you. And then help other people after you've dealt with your own sin. And how will you know whether you've dealt with your sin? Now, how will you know whether that plank is gone? Well, you'll know by how people react to you. Others will be able to see if you have a plank in your eye. And if everyone you try to help says, "Ooh, get away from me. What are you doing?" That's not a sign that everyone you know is just a horrible sinner who has zero interest in growing in sanctification. No, it's a sign that you have a plank in your eye and that everyone you try to help says, "Are you kidding? You can't help me. You haven't even helped yourself." If, on the other hand, if people are saying, "You know, I have this thing that I do. I have this sin. I have this problem. I have this inability to get along with my spouse, or I keep blowing up at my kids or in traffic or whatever." When the plank is gone from your eye, people will actually start to come to you and say, "Will you help me?" Because they'll see that that plank is gone. They'll see that you've successfully dealt with your sin. So that's how you remove the plank. That's how you know that the plank is gone. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. When you've actually beaten and conquered a sin in your life, you're much better positioned to help others who come to you and need help. And all of us should be conquering sin. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, Paul says, Romans 8. You must be killing sin, or it will be killing you. We should constantly be engaged in the business of plank removal, constantly fighting and killing these sins that try to kill us. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on to verse 6. He's talked 5 verses about the danger of judgmentalism, but in the 6th verse, he talks about the danger of being wishy-washy, the danger of refusing to judge, the danger of just accepting anything that walks in the door and saying, "Oh, well, it says it's good, so it must be good." What does Jesus say? Verse 6, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Wow. Don't judge. Don't have a harsh, critical spirit. But on the other hand, beware. Some people out there are dogs and swine. And it's your job to figure out who they are and to handle them carefully. Now, Jesus is not literally talking about how to get along with animals here. He isn't saying, "Oh yeah, find the holiest thing you can, you know, find a Bible, find a Christian, and feed him to your dog." Or rather, don't. Or, if you run a hog farm, then, you know, give him slop. Give him corn mash. Don't try to feed them pearls because they don't like pearls. Once again, this has a metaphorical meaning. He's telling us how to relate to people. There are certain people who react very negatively and very violently to the truth. They trample on it, and then they turn around and attack you. And those of you who have raised hogs or been around hogs know that they are much larger than dogs and can be much more vicious. I don't think any of us would want to go hand-to-hand with a wild boar. Or even a domestic hog. It can be very ferocious. When my father put in hog pens on his sheep ranch, 15 years ago or so. And the sheep all live in board pens, 4-inch wooden posts and 1-inch wooden boards. And the hogs live in steel pens with 1.5-inch rebar posts and 3/8 or 1/2-inch rebar slats. Why is that? I couldn't figure it out. This is so much more expensive, Dad. Why are you wasting this money? And he said, son, a hog can eat right through a 4-inch wooden fence post. Wow. Okay, I guess I'm not going to be, getting in there and petting them. Well, Jesus says these animals are vicious. These people are vicious. Can you imagine irritating something that can eat a 4-inch fence post? So, how do we know who's a swine? How do we know who's a dog? Jesus doesn't say. Later in the chapter, he says, you will know them by their fruits, verse 20. So, I guess if you hear them barking, if you hear them oinking and screaming like hogs, you might know. But I think the better focus as we look at verse 6 is to say, well, what's holy? What are some holy things? Well, we know God is holy, right? We sang that. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And on the front of your Bible, if you close it, if it has a title or on the spine, it likely says the words, Holy Bible. Now, why does it say that? Why is that part of the title? Now, why is this book denominated holy or called holy? Why is that in the title? And the answer is that Paul tells us, so Paul in 2 Timothy 3:15 uses that name for the scriptures. He says, Timothy, from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation. So this book is called by publishers the Holy Bible because it's set apart from common use and it's dedicated specifically to the glory of God. It's holy. And if you run into someone who just wants to laugh at the Bible, just wants to mock it, just wants to ask stumpers or hard questions as a way of making Christianity look ridiculous, and has no interest in actually hearing the answers, that person is probably a dog and a swine. Christians are holy. All through the New Testament. We see the epistles written to the people of God called to be holy, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Saint is just the Latin word for holy. The holy ones. God's people are holy. You are holy if you're a Christian. And that means you should not give yourself to the dogs and the swine. So, how do you give yourself away? Well, the biggest example is marriage. Don't give yourself in marriage to someone who's not a believer. You're holy. Don't give yourself to someone unholy. Well, the Bible says if you're married to an unbeliever and you become a Christian after that, stay with that person. But if you're single, don't, under any circumstances, give yourself as a holy person to this unholy person. Don't give to dogs what's holy. You also shouldn't give yourself in business partnerships. Well, I've got this unholy person. I'm a holy person. I'll join them in trying to do some economic activity. Bad idea. You're giving yourself, giving your time, giving your money, sharing things that are very important to you, the mission of your business, with this person who's unholy. But also, don't give yourself to particular entertainment choices or particular characters or franchises. You know, if you would describe yourself without reservation and say, I'm a Marvel fan, I'm a Star Wars fan, I'm an NFL fan, be careful. I'm not saying that Luke Skywalker or Peyton Manning are evil, that they're dogs and swine, but be careful. If you would give yourself, give your allegiance, give your loyalty, give yourself as a holy person to this thing, is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? As Isaac Watts asked 3 centuries ago, the question is still a good one. Is this secular entertainment franchise all about making me holy? Now, it may not be a dog or a swine. But then again, it may be. Nothing should get a pass where you say, well, I don't see it attacking Christians openly, so it must be good. Maybe. But don't check your brain at the door. Don't give yourself to it and say, well, my loyalties are here, period. The sacraments are holy. Baptism is a holy event. The Lord's Supper is a holy event. And that's why the church challenges a special right to decide as to the recipients of those sacraments. No, we don't just invite people in off the street and say, oh, well, you're here, why don't you get baptized? Oh, you're here, take the Lord's Supper with us. No, these things are holy. Now, is everyone on the street a dog or a swine? Again, of course not. The point is, be careful with holy things. Be discerning. Be cautious. Be prudent. So Jesus says, don't try to look for all the bad things. Point out all the bad things. Don't be judgmental. Don't condemn left and right. That's verse 1. But he balances it with verse 6. So look out. Not everything is your friend. Not everything is good. Not everything is worth accepting or trusting. In fact, some things are emphatically not trustworthy. Some people will turn and attack you when you present them with the truth. So be very careful how you handle holy things. Sacraments are holy. The sacraments belong to holy ones. Holy things to holy ones. If you're a saint, the sacraments are for you. If God has called you to himself and said, you're a holy one in the church at Gillette, then the Lord's Supper and baptism are for you. But if you're not, if you're not a holy one, those things don't belong to you and should not be given to you. Well, finally, Jesus himself is the pearl of great price. Later in this Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, Jesus tells the story of a merchant, a pearl merchant, who sees one pearl of great price, and he says, this pearl is worth everything I could possibly spend on it. And he liquidates all his other assets and buys that pearl. Why? Because it's such a precious object. Jesus is the pearl of great price. Now we have to proclaim him freely and openly, but at the same time, don't just give him to someone who's going to turn and attack you. And what might that situation look like? I don't know. It's why you have to be close to Jesus. But one obvious example is, don't evangelize someone who's only interested in quarreling. If someone is just there to pick a fight, don't waste your time trying to give them the pearl of great price. Just say, I'm sorry, it's clear you don't want to talk. Let's move on. But Jesus is that pearl of great price, and there are those who hate him and who want to trample him. Hang on to him no matter what. Be like that man who liquidated everything to buy the pearl of great price. Jesus will judge righteous judgment. He did judge righteous judgment. And if you're close to him, if you're spending time with him, you'll keep verses 1 to 5 and verse 6 in perfect balance, just like he did. You won't be harsh and judgmental, but you won't just accept everything that walks in the door either. You'll judge righteous judgment. You'll think charitably about all those around you, but you won't give what's holy to the dogs and the swine. How do you get there? Well, by asking, verse 7, by seeking God, by knocking on the door, asking him to let you in to his heart, to his wisdom, to his counsel. That's how you do these things. God is the judge of all. Jesus will judge the world. We don't have to. But we do have to be careful about how we handle holy things in this life. Jesus responded and judged appropriately every time. If you learn from him, then you will too. And the good news is, he forgives those who have judged harshly and inaccurately. He forgives those who have accepted dogs and swine unthinkingly. He forgives. He gives the power of better judgment. So admit your sins. Admit where you've been judgmental. Admit where you've failed to judge when you needed to. And ask for his help. He'll give you the wisdom to judge righteous judgment. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the judge of all the earth. We thank you that you have appointed a day on which you will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom you have appointed, and that you have given assurance of this to everyone by raising that man from the dead. We thank you for Jesus the judge and his instruction to us not to be judgmental and yet to be very careful with holy things, not to give them to dogs and swine. Give us the wisdom. Give us the grace, we pray, to handle holy things rightly and to think well of others. We pray it in your Son's name. Amen.